Well, I just saw this week a survey that was published by Barna on doubt. It's titled, Two-Thirds of Christians Face Doubt. The percentages are actually higher for younger people, millennials, as they're higher for men than for women. And for people that had higher education, the percentage of doubt was higher. Spiritual doubt is a common experience. Most people have run into this. The survey went on to record what people reported they did when they had fallen into doubt about their faith. The most common response was to stop attending church services. As I've mentioned before, this is one of Satan's greatest tactics, is isolation. Once he has a person isolated, he's able to fill them with far more deception than he could if they're in fellowship with other Christians that give them more of a sense of what's true and what's not. 29% stopped reading the Bible, but about again as many started reading the Bible looking for answers. Again, one of the worst things you can do if you're doubting is to leave the source of truth. 29% stopped praying, 25% stopped talking to anybody about their faith, but the good news is 40% did talk with other people, and the results were interesting that doubt doesn't really have a bad impact on faith. For most people, at least what they reported was it didn't hurt them, and for more than half, it actually strengthened their faith to go through a time of doubt. 12% lost their faith, reported that they had lost their faith entirely. 7% reported a weakened faith. And but one takeaway from that is it's not the end of the world if you do experience some doubt. It can actually bring you to a stronger point of faith. Another thing that was surveyed was what these people reported were the biggest influences on them and helping them to return to faith. And 38% reported that it was their family and friends that they talked to that helped them grow stronger in their faith. Reading the Bible was 25%. Church, 16%. They compared some other statistics. People who stopped attending church, they took those, they broke that group out and put it into the effect on their faith. It almost doubled the number of people who lost their faith, those who didn't attend church. And it almost halved the number of people whose faith was strengthened. So the church is an influence. No, the pastor was only 12%. That means that, or at least an inference we can draw from that, is that you in the pew are likely to be three times more influential than me in the pulpit when your friend is struggling with doubt. So don't be shy to speak about faith, matters of faith, with friends and family. God could use that powerfully, and is more likely to use that than he will use my sermons. Well, one of the things that we deal with when we deal with doubt about spiritual things is that we can't use our five senses very well to determine. We're used to using our five senses in this scientific age to determine whether or not something is true. And when it comes to spiritual matters, a relationship with a spiritual God who's unseen, it doesn't work to use those five senses. Are there other ways that we can that we can know about our relationship with God apart from those five senses? And that's what I want to discuss today. And I see three basic principles that John brings out at the end of chapter 3 of his epistle. I want to illustrate it with a box. I could got this box here, and with my five senses, I can see it, I can touch it, I can smell that cardboard smell. I could even taste it. What are the other senses? Hear it crinkle. You know, you might have heard it crinkle just as I pulled that off. But what if, you know, and so I can tell from the looks that I'm in the box now, and the box is in me because I got a piece of it in me, right? I can describe that relationship using the scientific five senses. But what if I was in a dark cave? There was no light, so I couldn't see whether or not I was in the box. Or what if I had leprosy and I couldn't feel whether I was touching the box or not? Or would there be other ways of knowing that I had a relationship with this box? I can think of three. One would be if there was a some kind of a way that the box, independent of my senses, could sense whether or not I was in the box, right? So if I stepped in the box and a sensor went off to tell me that, yes, I am in the box because the sensor's going off. That would be outside of my sense perception to determine that. There could be a third party that tells me whether or not I have a relationship with the box. Another second category of knowing about this would be would have to do with my mind and spirit. Am I interacting with this box? Am I playing with it? Am I thinking about it? If so, then I have a relationship with this box, whether or not my five senses can determine it. I'm relating to the box, whether or not I can see it. And a third thing is a third way that I could determine my relationship with the box apart from my five senses would be noticing the effects the box has on me. If I were to eat this whole box, I'd get sick, wouldn't I? There would be a clear result that happened to me from interacting with that box. Or you know, maybe it could be a positive result. If I'm cold and I can somehow wrap myself up in the box and stay warm, I wake up in the morning and I'm not sick because I haven't been cold all night. That has had a positive effect on me that I can experience that's beyond just my five senses of feeling whether or not that box is there. This is, of course, kind of a goofy illustration, but it's the way that I'm seeing to illustrate three ways that we can notice our relationship with God and whether or not it exists. One, you know, can't see or touch or hear or tell, taste, smell God. So how can we have any assurance of our relationship with Him if we're not sure? One thing is going to be, instead of relying upon myself to sense the relationship, I can rely upon God's independent ability to discern what is true about my relationship with me and report it to me. That's assurance that comes by faith. Instead of depending on my five senses, I can consider my relationship with God. Am I relating to Him? Am I praying to Him? Is He answering prayers? Then I am in a relationship with Him, whether I can feel it or not. There's another assurance that comes from faith. And thirdly, instead of relying upon my feelings about the relationship, I can notice the effect that God has on my actions. If I'm doing what can only be done in the power of the Holy Spirit, that is, if I can believe God and if I can love my brother, then I have the Holy Spirit. The effect is there in what I'm doing. I can have assurance that comes by faith. Hebrews 10:22 says, "Let us draw near to God with a true heart in full assurance of faith." How do we arrive at that full assurance of faith? I want to look at how these three ways work as John brings them up in 1 John 3:19 and following. Verse 19, "By this we will know that we are of the truth. And before Him we will assure our hearts, because if the heart is condemning of us, we will know that God is greater than our heart, and He knows all." The central word is know, the word know. We know something, therefore we can be assured of it. And that knowledge is based on what? Our sense? No. God's knowledge reported to us. The source of our knowledge is a God who is greater than us and who is omniscient. But our heart can condemn us, knowing full well our shortcomings and our sin, and that can lead to doubts and fear. Now, the fact that you have doubts and that you examine yourself to see if you're really saved is a good indicator that you are, in fact, that you had faith in the first place, that you could doubt. But at the same time, doubt and fear are also tools of the devil. The word devil means accuser. So we must work against the accusations and condemnations of the devil and of our hearts. They're going to accuse you of not being saved, accuse you of the guilt of your sins. The Holy Spirit convicts. He doesn't accuse. Holy Spirit convicts. He doesn't condemn. Truth and faith have to be employed against the condemnations you feel. When we remember a sin that we've done and it makes us feel terrible, we can reassure our heart. I've asked Jesus to forgive that sin. Jesus' blood is powerful enough to cleanse that sin. And I am in fellowship with God now because He says I am. Only by reminding ourselves of truths like that can we have confidence before God. There are plenty of people in the world that have no confidence like this. A billion Muslims, a billion Hindus believe that their good and bad deeds are all that determine their afterlife. There's no way of knowing whether you've done enough good or whether you've done too much bad. No way of knowing. They have no confidence when their heart condemns them. And of course, this extends to some in some Christian traditions as well. My kids were talking to a Roman Catholic friend who was very well versed in Catholic doctrine and knew all the answers. But when it came down to the question, do you know if you'll go to heaven when you die? He said, I don't really. I can't know that. And my kid said, oh, our hearts just went out to him for that he didn't know. we can know. John has, this is the foundation of the book of 1 John. The word for condemn is a word in Greek that's related to the Greek word for no, kata ginoske, kata against, ginosko, no. It is the opposite of knowing. It's a contradiction of we will know that we are the truth. But the resolution of this contradiction of knowledge is found in the knowledge of not us, but the knowledge of God. God is greater, and He knows everything. What does God know? Romans tells us, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's what God knows, and that what He has communicated to us. That's like that buzzer in the box that's outside of my perception of actions to tell me what is true. Now, whether or not this verse is speaking of the second coming of Christ, there's going to be plenty of times between now and the second coming of Christ when you're going to need to follow this practice of persuading your heart, reassuring your heart when you feel that condemnation. God knows, and He tells me there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, some people say, well, what we can do is we can resolve this by looking to our own motives. We can justify ourselves by telling God, well, this is what I meant to do. This is what I intended. I mean, yeah, it turned out bad. I did something wrong, but I meant to do good. And God knows everything, and so He'll accept me based on the fact that I meant to do well. Now, would a judge in court be a just judge if somebody said, well, I meant to do something nice for Bob, but I murdered him instead. So could you just let me off the hook? Because I meant to do something nice for him. No just judge is going to say, oh, that's okay. If you meant to do it, okay, no problem. No. We have no biblical basis for God judging based on our intentions. That's a vain hope. Instead, we must be living out our faith in God, appropriating His forgiveness through Jesus Christ, experiencing our fellowship with Him in righteousness and love as grounds for His assurance, not excusing our sins with some vain good intentions. So our assurance of faith is based on faith in God's report of what is true about our relationship with Him. Second, diagnostic outside our five senses has to do with noticing the relationship that we have with God. Verses 21 and 22. Loved ones, if our heart is not condemning us, we can have an open conversation or confidence, although the Greek word paraisian, I think as I mentioned before, para means alongside, and raisian comes from our word for rhetoric, has to do with talking. The picture is standing next to him and talking. We can have open conversation directly with God, and whatever we're requesting, we're receiving from Him because we're keeping His commandments and we're doing the acceptable things before Him. If we have effectively stilled the condemnations of our heart by the truth, that outside objective truth of God, we'll have open conversation with God in prayer now and face to face when Jesus Christ is revealed. And not only will we have an open, confident talk, but He will respond generously to us. Whatever we ask, we have. Notice, who's doing the condemning? It's not God, it's our heart doing the condemning. If someone feels a barrier in their relationship with God, The barrier was thrown up by yourself, not by God. All the persons of the Godhead are in favor of assuring your heart before Him. That's why the burden is on us to examine our hearts and deal with anything that would invite condemnation. Living in sin is going to hurt your conscience. The Holy Spirit will convict you of it. We must deal then with that sin. We can't live in sin even if we have forgiveness available. We must purify ourselves even as He is pure, as we saw earlier in this chapter. A Puritan commentator, I think his name was Joel Candlish, maybe it was Robert, one of those English names, said, "If we upon examination of our own hearts find that we have unclean hands, we're careless in dealing with someone as regards the welfare of his soul, not treating him kindly as regards his own good, if there be even a lurking suspicion of duty possibly neglected or of wrong possibly done, rest not till all is righted. And then, with a clean heart, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace in prayer." So not only is this knowledge and reassurance of the truth an assurance that brings confidence before God, but keeping the commandments results in receiving what we ask for, and in mutual abiding with God, we see in verse 24. But what if that's not your experience? Have you asked for something from God and He didn't provide it? Does that mean you don't have a good relationship with Him? Don't read too much into this promise. I want to quote from a sermon by Augustine on this topic. He brings out the fact that there are some pretty bad people that have asked God for something and they've gotten what they asked for. Satan asked God to be able to torment Job, and God answered the devil's prayer. Does that make the devil in a right relationship with God and you in a wrong relationship with God because God didn't answer your prayer? The demons asked Jesus to go into the swine when Jesus, well, they saw He was going to kick him out of the man. They got their request answered by Jesus. Does that prove they were keeping Jesus' commands? No. On the other hand, the Apostle Paul said he prayed three times for God to remove a thorn in his flesh, whatever this was, some kind of physical infirmity probably, and God didn't answer that prayer. Augustine explained, "The saints are always heard in that which respects their eternal salvation. It is this that they desire, because in regard to this eternal salvation, their prayers are always heard." The apostle was heard for salvation. We're going to see the Apostle Paul in heaven, whether or not the thorn in his flesh was removed while he was on earth. The apostle was heard for salvation, though not for his wish. The devil, on the other hand, was heard for his wish, but for damnation. The devil's going to be in the lake of fire. "For that Job was yielded up to him to be tempted was in order that by Job standing the proof, the devil should be tormented forever. Demons then were heard in their request. Their will was affected, but the apostle's wheel as in good, was perfected." Agreeably with this, we ought to understand that God, though He give not to our will, doth give for our salvation. For suppose the thing you've asked be to your hurt, and the physician knows that it's to your hurt, what then? It is not to be said that the physician didn't hear you. He's just trying to keep you from eating something or getting something that would make you sicker. "Then let there be in you charity, my brothers. Let it be in you. And then set your minds at rest, even when the thing you ask for is not given you. Your prayer is granted. You just don't notice it. Many have been given into their own hands to their own hurt, of whom the apostle says God gave them up to their own heart's lust." Is that what you want God to deliver to you? No. "Learn to beseech God that you may commit it to the physician to do what he knows best. Confess the disease. Let him apply the means of healing. Only hold fast charity." Now, what kind of prayers will He answer? when we look at the at what he says here in verse 22, whatever we're requesting, we're receiving from him, because we're doing keeping his commands and we're doing the acceptable things before him. In John Piper's book, Let the Nations Be Glad, he discusses this based on John 15:16, which Corey read to us earlier in the service. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. The logic of this sentence, writes John Piper, is crucial. Why is the Father going to give the disciples what they ask in Jesus' name? Answer, because they have been sent to bear fruit. The reason the Father gives the disciples the instrument of prayer is because Jesus has given them a mission. In fact, the grammar of John 15:16 implies that the reason Jesus gives them their mission is so that they will be able to use the power of prayer. I send you to bear fruit, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. This is just another way of saying that prayer is a wartime walkie-talkie. God designed it and gave it to us for use on a mission. You can say the mission is to bear fruit, to set the captives free. Prayer is designed to extend the kingdom into fruitless enemy territory. Probably the number one reason why prayer malfunctions in the hands of believers is we try to turn the wartime walkie-talkie into a domestic intercom. Until you know that life is war, you cannot know what prayer is for. Prayer is for the accomplishment of a wartime mission. It's as though the field commander, Jesus, called in the troops, gave them a crucial mission, go and bear fruit, handed each of them a personal transmitter coded to the frequency of the general's headquarters, and said, comrades, the general has a mission for you. He aims to see it accomplished. And to that end, he has authorized me to give each of you personal access to him through these transmitters. If you stay true to his mission and seek his victory first, he will always be as close as your transmitter to give you tactical advice and to send air cover when you need it. But what have millions of Christians done? We've stopped believing that we're in a war. No urgency, no watching, no vigilance, no strategic planning, just easy peace and prosperity. And what do we do with the walkie-talkie? We try to rig it up as an intercom in our houses and cabins and boats and cars, not to call in firepower for conflict with a mortal enemy, but to ask for more comforts in the den. We see the whatever we ask according to his will, that additional phrase is added on later in chapter 5, and that's an important qualifier that is assumed here in chapter 3. Note the two parallel phrases there at the very end. Because we are doing, keeping his commandments and doing the acceptable things. This could just be parallelism where they both mean the same thing, but they do have different shades of meaning. Brooke Foss Westcott, in his classic commentary on this passage, wrote, under this twofold aspect, right action is presented both as a work of obedience and as a work of freedom, as enjoined but also spontaneous. In other words, our relationship with God is not only merely rules that we obey, but a living relationship where we go beyond the mere letter of the law to joyfully fulfill the spirit of the law too, consumed with pleasing God. To keep his commandments connotes an alertness, watchfulness, guarding, not just mechanistic obedience. The acceptable things before him, that's a plural word. I think King James and NASB do well, the things that are pleasing in his sight. And this kind of action leads us to the third point. What does God tell me about my relationship with him? what is the quality of my relationship with him, but also how does he affect my actions? This is the third point. I can get there. There we go. So we're instructed to keep the command of God, but, and what are his commands? Verse 23 spells it out. Kind of a chiastic structure here, starting and ending with the idea of the command and then enumerating the two facets of the command in between, belief and love. Belief, wrote Gordon Clark, a more modern commentator, and his commentary actually, I'm distantly related to him now through my sister-in-law marrying Nathan Clark George, who is his grandson. Anyway, belief, he wrote in his commentary, is the voluntary assent to an understood proposition. So when we say we believe a man or believe in a man, we mean that we accept as true what he says. Hence, when we believe in Jesus' name, we mean that we believe what he said. And in the name itself, Jesus Christ, is a kind of a compressed creed. The name Jesus, indicating a personal name, a historic human being, the name of which means he saves, a human being who came into history to save people, and then Christ is the word, is a Greek word that means anointed. And the one who's anointed is a prophet who brings the word of God to the people of God. He's a priest who helps the people of God relate to God, and a king who rules over the people. These are the Messiah who was promised in the Old Testament would be the ultimate prophet, priest, and king. And so to be called the Christ is in a very concise way saying Jesus is this person, that ultimate prophet, priest, and king, who's the answer to all of our problems with God. The word believe, we should believe on the name of his son, Jesus Christ, is in the aorist tense in Greek. Aorist tense indicates a one-time act, a single snapshot. Say, speaking of a definite, decisive act of faith, a beginning of your faith. There are other places in Scripture where believing in the name of Jesus is in the present tense, which means continuing to believe in him. Both are true. We have, there's a starting point to our faith, and there is a continuing action of our faith to trust Jesus. Both are going to be true of us. Although for some of us, the beginning of that faith may be earlier than memory allows us to remember. This love, we should be loving. That one is in present tense. Ongoing, one another, so indicates interactive, back and forth, love. Community is what is connoted by this. Living in community where you can share love with other people. That is, lay down your life for their good, and they can do the same for you. Now, these commands are both ancient and new and renewed. They were given by God to Moses in the Shema that we quoted earlier in the service. Love the Lord your God. And in Leviticus, love your neighbor as yourself. The Mosaic Law did not go away. These two laws apply still. They were given with the Mosaic Law. Jesus reiterated these two great commandments. When he was asked, what are the two greatest commandments? This is what he reiterated. And now John, as an apostle in the apostolic age, the church age, says, these are still the commands. Believe on the name of his son, Jesus Christ, and love one another. When we keep these commandments, we are having mutual fellowship with God, where we remain in Him, He remains in us. And that's not the only promised result of keeping these commands. In 1 John, he lists quite a few. We will abide forever. We will know God. Love will be perfected in you. We're born of God. God abides in us. We have confidence before Him, and whatever we ask, we receive. We love God. We love the children of God. We have assurance of salvation. All these are direct results of keeping these two commands, of treasuring them, guarding them, recognizing them as important, and seeking to obey them. Does that make them worth keeping? Man alive, yes. These kind of results are beyond any promise of any other good that anybody else could ever offer you. John goes on to tell us the form in which God remains in us, and that is the Holy Spirit. The Spirit lives in our bodies and lets us know that He's there. Just as if I ate that box, I would know it was there in me. John uses the preposition out of, saying literally, He is remaining in us out of the Spirit, indicating the Holy Spirit is the source of our knowledge. And that connects us back with the first point. That's how we find, connect with the knowledge of God out there that tells us that we are in Him and He is in us. Kind of a side point here. If the Holy Spirit is in you, how should you treat that body? Many of the social problems that affect general well-being of the body could be alleviated if we took care of our body with thoughts of who it is that's living inside. Allow our bodies to be cluttered up with fat and drugs and poor condition. We have divine guests inside. Let's treat the premises as such. Live as though your body is a temple of the living God. Here's another interesting parallel. The same Greek word He gave is used of both the commandment in verse 23 and of the Spirit at the end of verse 24. God and Jesus gave, as a singular act, the law to be obeyed, just as He gave, as a singular act, the Holy Spirit. They both have been already given, perfect tense. There's no need to go seeking after another word to tell you what to do. You've already got it right here. There's no need to beg the Holy Spirit to come, like I've seen in too many Christian worship services. Oh, come, Holy Spirit, come be with us. No, He's already there. God's already sent Him. That's what John's already told us. Praise God for clearly telling us how to please Him and for enabling us to obey Him by the inner empowerment of the Holy Spirit within us. The Holy Spirit is bigger than you are. And He influences you in particular ways towards righteousness and love. The Holy Spirit enables you to love and to obey God. If what you, Romans 5:5 bears that out. The love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. How do you get the love of God? It's by the Holy Spirit. If you don't have the Holy Spirit, you don't have the love of God. If you don't have the love of God, you didn't have the Holy Spirit. They go together. So if you're doing what only the Holy Spirit can do, if you are believing in that Jesus is the Christ, if you are loving the other people in the church, then you can rest assured you are in a right relationship with God, because there's proof that the Holy Spirit is affecting your actions. Well, that concludes my 3 points here. Hebrews 10:22 tells us to draw near to God in full assurance of faith. And here are three ways that we can draw near in that assurance. One is, instead of relying upon yourself to sense your relationship with God, to instead rely upon God's revealed sense. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And instead of depending on the five senses, consider relating to Him through prayer is a relationship to Him. If you're asking for it, you have it. And instead of relying upon your feelings, notice the effect God has on your actions. What are you doing? Notice that your faith and your love means the Holy Spirit is already acting through you. And draw near to God in full assurance of faith.